Hey, good morning again. How are you, church family? Hey, it's so good to be here. But I have to say, when Ashley and I went wheels up in the plane, we prayed. We said, Lord, may this be the last time we see snow this year. And then I woke up this morning and I said, what happened? Why is there snow on the ground? But thankfully, the temperature is climbing. It might be gone by today. And what is only 2 weeks away? But Resurrection Sunday. We are almost into April. Isn't that crazy? This is the last Sunday of March. And 2 weeks from now, we're going to be gathering in this auditorium for Easter services, celebrating the risen King, Resurrection Sunday. And I have to tell you, I traveled all the way, halfway across the world, and I got to see one thing that gave me all the hope in the world. I saw a tomb, and it was empty. The tomb is still empty today. Jesus is the resurrected King. He's the one who has come to keep hope alive, and that is what we're going to celebrate, not only today, but in the weeks to come on Easter morning. So bring your friends, bring your family. We're going to have a Easter family photo booth. We're going to have cinnamon rolls made for you guys. If that's not enough, if the hope of the gospel is not enough to come to church on Easter morning, we're going to have cinnamon rolls. Look, we're going to party it up because hope is alive in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why we gather here this morning, and I just want to share some of the details around Easter morning. Well, actually, Saturday, we're going to have a service at 6 p.m., and similar to Christmas, we're not going to have childcare on Saturday night, and here's why. Because a lot of our children's ministry volunteers serve week in and week out, and we want them to be able to come on a service night, celebrate Easter, and be able to just take the night off and worship with us. Is that not a good thing? Do we not love our children's ministry team? But Sunday morning, we're going to have services at 9 and 11 like usual, and we believe that this place is going to be packed, and we're going to share the hope of the gospel. The reason why we believe is that there is an empty tomb, not just 2,000 years ago, but today that tomb still remains empty, and Jesus is alive and ministering to our hearts and ministering to the hearts of all of those, and he's drawing them into his kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you're joining online, glad to have you. Cumberland County Jail, warm welcome to you guys. We look forward to meeting you and seeing you. Also, hey, we've reformatted those Connect cards. Maybe you've seen them. They got a little different color on them. On the back side of those Connect cards, we've made the full back side available for you to tell us and share with us how we can be praying with you. At the top, who in your life do you want to start following Jesus today? How can we be praying with you for that person? And the whole back is where you can fill out all the things that maybe God's doing in your life, or maybe you desire to see God move in and through your life. We want to join and partner with you in prayer. That Connect card is a vehicle to help us pray with you. We distribute those prayer requests to our staff team, our elders, our prayer team. We get around them. We pray over them. So church, if those aren't filled out, it's hard for us to know how to pray for you. Now, last week was a flood, and we hope it's doubled this week, of people heading out to the turf to receive prayer, to just be prayed over, somebody that you can trust to just care for you in Jesus' name. We pray that becomes more and more of a rhythm here in our church family, because the one way that we can fight these battles is on our knees and through prayer. And that's the invitation that I've got for you this morning. If you have one of those Connect cards, please fill that out. We have your info most likely, but we would love to know how we can pray with you. And so if you have a Connect card, it's in the programs as you come in. We put those together for you. We put the sermon notes in there. I know you don't want to take notes today, but we put them all in those programs for you to use as resources. And so this morning, as we dive in, there's an additional reading for this week. So all of you front row students, here's your assignment for this week. We're going to throw this slide up there, and I just want to share why. So there's going to be some additional reading this week. If you don't know where to start in the Bible, you have no more excuse. Here it is. You're going to have a lot of questions, though. So in Quest 52, the book that we're going through, Mark Moore chose to really extend all the way through a large portion of Matthew 12. And so if we were to go through that today, second service would be coming in halfway through the sermon. Right? If we were to try to cover all of that portion of Scripture. So we're going to highlight just the beginning parts of Matthew chapter 12. If you want to take some time to read this week through Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 49, the whole book of the prophet Jonah, take you about 20 minutes. Fascinating. Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, those portions there, and then 1 John 5, 13 through 21. I assure you, if you read through these, it's going to encourage you to dive deeper with Jesus, to walk more faithful with Jesus. And if you want something challenging, go ahead and read this between now and next week, and you can even send me an email on your thoughts. I'd love to hear your thoughts around those passages. I see so many of you taking notes and wanting to write this down. It's fascinating to me. So today, as I kind of shared, the first part of the passage that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, but I want to highlight the fact that we need to become more and more aware that we are in a battle. That we are the very battleground of two kingdoms colliding continuously. That there is the kingdom of God, amen? But the kingdom of God is warring against the kingdom of darkness. And a lot of people have experienced that in their lives, whether they can name it or not. The kingdom of darkness is very real. And the battleground is this world, is our lives. And so my hope today is to help us understand that Jesus' kingdom is upon us. His kingdom has come. His kingdom is continuing to come. And he is at hand. And it's up to us to recognize and respond. Because Jesus has made the invitation. He's made the invitation through his word. He's made the invitation through his spirit. He's made the invitation to say, come to me. Be a part of my family. My Father loves you so much that he sent me to draw you in. And we have a choice. Are we going to step towards him? Or are we going to stay in the world? Because there's no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground when it comes to these kingdoms colliding. There's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. And if you don't believe me about the kingdom of darkness, have you ever experienced deceit? You ever experienced pain, violence, lying, hurt in your life? Where does that come from? We're an enlightened people. It's the 21st century. We have supercomputers in our back pockets. And we can't get rid of these things that have existed since the garden. So many people try to use the forms of social justice and reform and maybe protests or politics, policy, to try to rid us of our very condition that the kingdom of darkness comes and just plays us like a puppet sometimes. Our coworkers who we disagree with, who we think, well, they're the chief end of the kingdom of darkness. They're just an instrument. The friction we experience at home, maybe with our mate, and we're saying, oh, what happened to them? It's just me. It's the kingdom of darkness playing on our relationships, playing on our minds, playing in our hearts. The enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and he does it by lying to us. No different in the beginning in the garden. He looked at Eve and he said, what? God wouldn't let you eat from that from the fruit, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll never die. Those very same lies get whispered in our heads today, do they not? And this is the kingdom of darkness that's moving in, encroaching on us. The enemy is the god of this world, distracting us, destroying us slowly. And that's exactly why Jesus came. And we're going to see that here in the text. We're going to see that Jesus is trying to help open the eyes of these religious leaders to see the very battle that's happening in their midst, but they're so caught up in the tangible, the material, the constructs, the religion, that they totally miss that the King of the kingdom has come in their midst. And yet Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven has come. His spirit is his advocate. His Holy Spirit is the one that advances against the world, convicts it of its sin, leads people to repentance. They come running back to Jesus. And who are his agents today? We are. So you're enlisted. No one's sitting here saying, sign me up. Sign me up for the battle of the age to be an agent of the light. And guess what? It's not fought with swords. It's not fought with violence. It's fought through prayer. It's fought through interceding and asking God to do what only he can do in our midst. And that's the invitation that Jesus will have for us, because when we do that, when we are remaining in him, we bear much fruit. And so Paul tells the church of Ephesus in regards to the kingdom of darkness, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Don't do it on your own, but put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Church, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Sounds a little spooky, huh? It's not against flesh and blood. And the invitation is to stand against the devil's schemes. How many of us are waking up every day saying, I've got to stand against the schemes of the enemy, or he's going to ruin my life? That's the invitation, to stand in his mighty power. And Paul tells the church at Rome, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God isn't about safety or prosperity. It's not about these tangible material things that we try to create and hoard, myself included, to create comfort and security and control. He's like, don't worry about the eating and drinking. Don't worry about the rituals. Don't worry about any of that. It's about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that leads to righteousness. It's a soul level state. It's not the material things that we can have. It's not the things that typically give us comfort, because quite frankly, when we're pursuing those, we're not seeking first the kingdom. And so to set the stage here with Jesus and his disciples, they're actually walking through a grain field on their way to synagogue on Sabbath. So they're casually walking through this grain field. And what do the disciples do? The merry band of misfits that are following Jesus, they just start plucking the heads of the grain off of the wheat in the fields. And they're popping it in their mouth. Casual Sabbath day walk. It's a Saturday. They're headed to synagogue. But the Pharisees, the people who are so concerned with the smallest details of the law, are saying, look at them working and harvesting. And they're sitting there going, wait, what? They get in the grill of the disciples and in the grill of Jesus, and they say, why are they working? Why are they harvesting on a day of rest? And Jesus kind of pushes them off and says, you don't understand the Sabbath. You don't understand who's standing in your midst. And so they end up meeting at the synagogue, most likely, is the way this all plays out, because there, the Pharisees point out to Jesus, a man with a shriveled hand, in their very midst, in synagogue. And they're not very big facilities, so it's a small little community. They go, well, how about here, Jesus? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What a question for Jesus. And he says, for you, if a sheep falls in a pit on Sabbath, would you not go pull that sheep out? Is not a person more important to God than a sheep? And then he looks at the guy with the shriveled hand. He says, stretch out your hand. Healed. And get the response from the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, breaks all of their rules. And what do they want to do? Kill him. They want to kill him. That's how highly held they kept their religion and their structure and their framework of mind. What if Jesus came in and disrupted our framework and our structures? How would we respond? Oh, Jesus, you do whatever you want. We'd love for you to do that. Or would we sit there and go, we got to get rid of this guy. He's really disrupting what we love doing. He's really disrupting our self-righteousness. He's really disrupting the comforts and the control we have. All of these people have listened to us all of these years, and Jesus comes in here and flips it on its head. We got to get this guy out of here. And so while they're plotting how to kill Jesus, Jesus withdraws from that place. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. And so this is where we pick up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. So then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. So the people who brought this demon-possessed man were most likely these people who were finding all of those who were ill, all of those who were just completely overwhelmed by their circumstances, by their health, maybe demon-possessed, maybe tempted and tried. They bring them all to Jesus, and Jesus heals this man who was blind and mute because of a demon that was tormenting this man's life. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? So Jesus sees this man blind and mute, casts out a demon. That'd freak us out probably, right? But do demons exist and tempt and demonize people today? You better believe it. Not under every rock, not under every sickness. There is a variety and a multitude of brokenness to this world, but the kingdom of darkness continues to press against the kingdom of light, and it comes into people who are completely tempted and tortured, and Jesus immediately knows this man's issue, and he says, just get out of there. Get out of there. And in that moment, notice there's a revealing to these people that not that Jesus is just this miracle worker. They say, could this be the Son of David? And for some of us that remember the nativity scene, they go, what? I thought he was the son of Joseph. What happened to Joseph? Do you remember where Jesus was born? Bethlehem. No? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Where was David from? Bethlehem. Jesus is a direct line to David through dozens of generations. Jesus steps onto the scene, both son of Joseph from Nazareth, but also from the ancestral line of David. And all of these Hebrew people have been waiting for the Messiah. If you go over there to Israel, they're still waiting for him. They missed him. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And some of these people said, could this be the son of David? Could be this be the one that the prophets have been talking about all these years, that he has the power to expel demons from people, heal the blind, help the mute speak, heal shriveled hands? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? And how do you think that made the Pharisees feel? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Logical, right? Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Don't miss this. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is giving these guys a very simple, common sense teaching, right? If I'm in legion with Satan, if I'm with him, you guys say, why would I be setting his captives free? Why would I be warring against him? Any one of us that would ever be in any sort of battle and we have these two enemies coming and they start infighting, is that not a good thing? We get excited about that. We know what it feels like to have kingdoms divided against themselves, do we not? We know what division does. We know what happens when we're not on the same page. We know what happens. Jesus knew it no differently, and he's pointing to the Pharisees saying, you guys are crazy. Who do your people drive the demons out by? They're going to be your judges because they do it by the power of God. And yet Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, Jesus, the Son of Man, sent by the Father, filled and empowered by his Spirit. Notice, it is by the Spirit of God that Jesus drives out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. These Pharisees that are part of this Jewish movement, so caught up in these little iotas of the law and making more and more rules, putting this heavier and heavier and heavier burden on all those who follow their sect of Judaism, their pride has gotten them so blind. They've figured out the kingdom of God. They've figured out the whole God of Israel thing that they miss the Messiah in their midst. And may the church today now get so caught up in our structures, in our deals, in our comforts, and how much we love this thing called following Jesus here in our context that we miss Jesus. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has come. and he's waging war. It's all about relationship and discipleship as opposed to religion and duty. It's about relationship over religion and discipleship over duty. How many of us have walked away from a framework of religion and stepped into relationship with Jesus? Is that not a good thing? That's just a good thing. Because we've walked from the constructs that have maybe been passed down for generations to say, no, this is how you're supposed to do it. If you just do it according to these rules and you look through the scriptures and you go, well, where is that? I don't see it. No, never mind, just do as you're told. Do the religious thing, and somehow, through the grace of Jesus and you balancing your own scales, you're going to be good. And Jesus is sitting there saying, you've got to be kidding me. Through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. He has given us a free gift, but he's invited us into relationship. Remain in me. Walk with me. Follow me. Do as I tell you. That's how you show that you love me. Relationship is the central part of following Jesus. It's not stand, sit, kneel, pray. It's not give here, do that, volunteer here, be a part of this, play the programmatic deal. That is not following Jesus. Can those things help? Yes. Can we make them our own idols? You better believe it. And we have. We have in the history of the church. Yet Jesus is standing in the presence of the Pharisees saying, you are missing the king. And in a war waging on our souls, how could we miss the one that's come to liberate us? How could we miss him? It's because we're blind. It's because of pride. It's because of comfort. It's because of control. And Jesus is saying, turn away from that and come back to me. Because when it comes to the things of religion or the things of duty, well, it's my duty to give. It's my duty to volunteer. It's my duty to participate. Man, come on. That's not life-giving. But when Jesus invites us to lay our lives down, to serve because he came to serve, to give because he came to give it all, to be following him in every aspect of our lives because he says, I will make you fishers of men. Leave your nets, leave your boats, come follow me. That's the life he invites us into. It's not a life of duty, it's a life of discipleship. A constant understanding of Jesus, what is the next thing you have for me? Can I grow further in you? Can I get closer to you? Can fruit bear in my life more and more as I allow you to tend to me? That is the invitation that Jesus has, and the Pharisees are saying, we want nothing to do with it. We want nothing to do with this thing that you have for us, Jesus. We've got it figured out. So Jesus turns up the heat a little bit on him. He stays in there. When I probably, if I were in Jesus' shoes, I'd say, you know what? You guys, you're a lost bunch. We're out of here. Jesus leans in. So in verse 29, Jesus looks at him and says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. You say, this is a weird analogy. Remember, Jesus had just delivered a person from a demon, proving that these two kingdoms are colliding against each other, and the Pharisees are stuck trying to reconcile what just happened. And Jesus is saying, how can anyone enter a strong man's house, the enemy, and carry off his possessions, us, unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Jesus stepped into his house, the strong man's house, the God of this world, the God who so easily deceives that has come to steal, kill, and destroy us. Jesus has stepped into his house when he came and dwelt among us. Jesus said, no more. No more with this enemy ravage my people. I'm coming in. I'm stepping into his house. And through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he bound up the enemy. And he's taken his possessions. He's rescuing each and every one of us. And all of those who believe in Jesus today, all of those who declare that he is Lord, including Brandon this morning in the baptistry, we are living proof that Jesus is plundering the enemy's home. Plundering the enemy's home. That's good news. That means Jesus is the victor. That means we serve the King who is bringing in his kingdom, pushing back the kingdom of darkness. But does that mean that the enemy's influence is gone? No. He's still, just like in the garden, it's his whispers, it's his lies, it's his influence, and it's his little minions that go around and try to wrap us up and hold us captive and keep us in that bondage. And the sad news is, Jesus can break into this world, he can come into the strong man's house, he can bind up the strong man, and he still invites us, walk out with me, and we can still stay there. We can still stay in that world. We can say, oh, but Jesus, I can't let this go. He's telling me this is too good. He's telling me they're going to walk away from me. He's telling me that I'm not worth anything. He's telling me that my life isn't worth living anymore. He's telling me my identity is wrong. He's telling me. And Jesus is saying, enough. He's bound. Now come walk with me. And are we willing to walk out of the strong man's house and into freedom and into the kingdom? Because Jesus has bound him up. That very serpent lied to Eve in the garden. And we've been living in that same sin our entire lives as humanity. And finally, Jesus said, enough is enough. You can be like God. You don't need him. You just need the knowledge of good and evil. You can become like little gods. You'll live forever. Forever in bondage. Forever in bondage. As long as we believe that we can be the God of our lives, as long as we continue to eat from that fruit, whether it's material possessions or relationships or addictions or pleasures or all of these indulgences that we can quickly grab hold of, myself included. And Jesus goes, what are you doing? You know that leads to bondage. It leads to bondage. And I have tied up the strong man in your life. And I'm leading you into freedom. And so Jesus continues to unpack this reality before the Pharisees and all those listening. And in verse 30, Jesus says, whoever's not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Now, I don't want everybody bailing back going, did I ever say anything against the Holy Spirit? Oh, no. Jesus, am I okay with you? I think what Jesus is getting at, we can see a glimpse of it on the cross, right? All these people have put Jesus on the cross by their words, by their actions, by their anger, and Jesus himself is saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they've done. Anyone who slanders against the Son of Man, Jesus is still appealing while hanging on the cross. Forgive them. And yet, who is the last one to convict the world of its sin? The Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes invading into your life or into our family members' lives or into the life of the world, and he begins convicting them of their sin, and they choose to not believe him, to blaspheme him, to disregard him, to push him off, to make fun of, to completely exit out the Spirit's influence in their life, what's left? If the Holy Spirit of God cannot convict the world of its sin and it just pushes off his entire influence, what is left? And so for us, may we be a church that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. May we be a church that's listening with ears attentive to what he might be inviting us into as a church, that we see the battle being waged all over the place, knowing that people's lives are in bondage, and he's inviting us to step into their lives to help rescue them out by loving, by caring, by giving resources, by praying for. We are helping bind up the enemy in his own home, and we're bringing people out into the light. And in verse 33, Jesus lands his plane here, and he brings up such a beautiful picture of agriculture. And he says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. If Jesus had a microphone in his hand, this is where he would drop it on the floor. And these Pharisees are standing probably on their heels saying, oh man, I hope he's not right. Anyone ever been there? Well, I hope they're not right, because if they are, it's a bad day for me. And then notice, and I think this ties into Jesus' invitation in John chapter 15 that many of us are familiar with, that it's about tending to the tree, not to the fruit. So many of us want to produce the right fruit, if you're like me, right? We want to produce the right fruit in our lives. So we're exerting, we're striving, we're trying to produce the best fruit we can. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not the fruit that's made good. It's the tree that's made good first. It's the tree. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. So maybe some of us need to start tending to our roots. Maybe some of us need to start tending to the tree in our life. Maybe some of us need to get back to remaining in Jesus. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. And the Pharisees are exerting constantly, trying to create good fruit in their lives. They're trying to wash the inside of their dishes, and they're trying to make sure they walk at a certain pace on a Sabbath day walk, and they're trying to honor all of the law by all of their behavior and by their fruit. But Jesus says, you are empty tombs, whitewashed, empty tombs. You're clean on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones. And for us as believers in Jesus, we can't fail to tend to ourselves when we're walking with Jesus. We have to tend to the roots. We have to tend to the soil. There has to be nourishment that comes so that we might bear fruit. Because fruit bears best when the tree is at rest. I just came up with that. I didn't mean to rhyme. But you can write that down. But it does. Fruit bears best when the plant or the tree is at rest, when it has the nourishment it needs, it has the sunlight it needs, it has the water welling up around its roots, and it's able to just drink deep in of the creation that God has put around it and just bear fruit out of a place of rest. And that is where the church needs to be planted, in a place of rest with Jesus. Because so often we just compare fruit. And we try to yield and strive and exert better fruit, better fruit, better fruit. That's not the game. Jesus gives us a glimpse of the pursuit that you and I have to be on. It's not about earning or striving or doing. Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We have to continue to lean in to the fact that as followers of Jesus, our invitation is not to seek second, not seek third, not seek when we have time, but to seek first the kingdom of God. The very kingdom that has crashed into our lives to rescue us out of sin, death, and hell. Jesus says that is the kingdom that you're meant to pursue all of your days. And Jesus didn't proclaim that in Jerusalem. He didn't proclaim that in front of all the religious people. He taught that from a hill slope on the side of the Sea of Galilee. And as I looked down that hill slope, the sea was just sparkling like crystals. I just began to weep, because what I realized is that the Son of God, who came to dwell among us, he came to teach people just like you and I. Not these fancy people with all these spiritual pedigrees. He sat there with common folk in a northern lake region. And he said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. So are we willing to do that today? Is that our heart posture, that Jesus, because of what you've done, because your kingdom is continuing to collide against the kingdom of darkness, we have but one choice, and it's to seek first your kingdom, your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your Spirit who's come to empower us and lead us forward. Because Jesus said, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And Paul goes on to teach, just so that we have an understanding, the difference between a good tree and good fruit and a bad tree and bad fruit. This is what Paul says. The acts of the flesh are obvious. The kingdom of darkness, we can see it clearly, and this is what it looks out, playing out in our lives if we're in allegiance with the kingdom of darkness. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft. I was praying in a local library, and in the little prayer corner, guess what there was next to the Quran, the Torah, and the Bible? Witchcraft for dummies. It's real. But then he leans into these other things that I think all of us can really, we can relate with. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says they're all a part of the kingdom of darkness. From witchcraft to selfish ambition. Are you on that spectrum? I know I'm a little closer to this end. Selfish ambition. It's not seeking first the kingdom of God. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, he goes on to say, and many of us know this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who have walked out of the strong man's house and into the kingdom of God because of Jesus' work on the cross, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If Jesus has plundered the enemy and rescued each and every one of us, may we follow his example, die to ourselves, get rid of the old tree, tend to the soil of our lives, live in relationship with him, get in his word, experience him through prayer, and actually seek first in every instance an opportunity to be with the Father. How do we stay in step with the Spirit? We make ourselves available to him. Not run ahead of him, but stay in step, listening, seeing and hearing what the Father is doing around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and actually stepping in and being a part of the rescue mission that is at hand today. Because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back, and is he going to see his followers faithful? Or is he going to see his followers caught up in the fruits of the flesh? Or are we going to start doing the pruning we need to do? Are we going to look ourselves in the mirror, myself included, and saying, Jesus, what do you want to do in me so that I can be a part of your work here on earth? So we crucify the flesh through confession, through repentance, by going out on that turf and receiving prayer, opening up about the things in our lives that are holding us back from him. Find somebody, get to them, confess your sins to one another, and you will be healed. Is the invitation from James. And how do we live by Spirit and keep in step with him? We seek his kingdom. And we tend to the soil in our lives. And there's three areas that I feel so deeply passionate about that we just continue to grab hold of, church. And it's getting in his word. We have to be people of his word. We have to be in his word day and night, if you ask me. Allowing his word to reform our thinking. To allow his word to point us towards him. To be people of prayer. Prayer in our prayer closets, prayer corporately, prayer in small groups, to be people of prayer. That's the only way that we wage war against the kingdom of darkness, is by prayer. I know many people love being keyboard warriors. I know it. I can be one of them. I had to delete all my social media accounts because the first thing I want to do is fight by the keyboard. Anybody else? Jesus is saying, fight on your knees. Be prayer warriors. The invitation is to tend to the soil of our hearts. Tend to the tree. Because a good tree bears good fruit. And we get to inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom that has come to adopt us through his son Jesus. And so as we go into a time of communion, I've been reflecting on being in the very garden that many in the church believe to be the garden where Jesus was prepared for his burial. It's a beautiful place. Serene, peaceful. It's well taken care of by an organization that has wanted to preserve the very spirit that we believe in Jesus, that he was just a person like you and I, filled by the Spirit as the Son of God, coming to show us a new way. So there's not a lot of ornate decorations, or there isn't a lot of pomp. It's just simple, and it's a garden. But in that garden, I found a wine press, a place where all the grapes were gathered, and they were put in this place where, what do you do in a wine press in the first century? How do you press the grape juice out of the grapes? You step on it. You stomp on it. You squish it. You press. For minutes, for hours, you push down on it until the juice runs out and into this catch basin. And that is no different than what we, humanity, did to God the Father through his son Jesus. Those people who put Jesus on the cross, they put him in the wine press, and they stepped on him, and they pressed him, and they pressed the blood that ran out of him. But that blood was the redeeming, cleansing blood that allows you and I to be forgiven and free today. And so as we take the bread, just recognize that it's our sin, it's our brokenness, it's our rebellion that broke his body, but he willingly allowed it to happen for you and me. So we take the bread. And his cup, the cup of a new covenant, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus himself, came down to live a life that was worthy to pay the price for all of our sin. And he did it for you and for me so we might receive forgiveness in him. We take the cup. Father, I ask that you make us more and more aware that your son's kingdom is upon us. That in his kingdom, there is no fruit that's of the flesh. There is no fruit that you don't appreciate. We are just free and cleansed and pure before you because of Jesus' righteousness, not because of ours. Because of what he's done for us. And so, Father, would we continue to keep our eyes fixed on you and things above, even as we go from this place, that we recognize that there is a kingdom collision happening among us, but your son has won the war. Your son sits enthroned in victory. He's coming back soon. And Father, we thank you so much for the love that you've poured out on us. I pray that your spirit fills and floods this place, that you encourage us at a soul level to know that we can run into his arms today, that we can receive his gift of grace and mercy, and that we can turn from our selfishness and run back to you. Oh, Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that the tomb is empty today. And we worship you. We worship you, Jesus, and declare you as our King in your mighty name. Amen.